And before we come before the word this morning, let's go before him one more time in prayer, asking his aid that he would teach us from his word this morning. Lord, we do love you. And Lord, we now come before your word, coming to you, desiring wisdom, desiring to hear your word being spoken into our life, that we would honor you and glorify you in all things. And so, Lord, use your word today to challenge us, to convict us, Lord, to help us grow in wisdom, that we might live for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen. On January 15th, 2009, at approximately 3:30 in the afternoon, U.S. Airways Flight 1549 took off from LaGuardia Airport in New York. In the cockpit was Captain Sullenberger, or Sully as he was sometimes referred, a 57-year-old former fighter pilot who had over 19,000 hours of flight time, almost 5,000 hours of which were in the aircraft that he was flying that day. A little less than 3 minutes after takeoff, as the plane was ascending out of the New York City area, it struck a flock of Canadian geese and knocked out both of its engines. Captain Sully sprung into action. With a wealth of knowledge and experience, he assessed their options in the situation, and with courage and resolve, he determined that the best that they could hope for was an emergency water landing on the Hudson River. Sullenberger came over the intercom to the passengers and crew to inform them that they needed to brace for impact. And just 6 minutes after takeoff, he achieved what some has called the most successful and effective emergency water landing in aviation history. All 155 people on board were saved, thanks to Captain Sully's courageous and wise handling of the situation. We would say that Captain Sullenberger acted with great wisdom that day, but it's important for us to ask the question, what exactly is wisdom? John Piper, addressing Bethlehem College and Seminary in 2018, defined wisdom as factual knowledge and the situational insight and the necessary resolve that together have the greatest likelihood of success in achieving the intended righteous goal. So as we think about Captain Sullenberger that day, he certainly had factual knowledge about flying, and in the situation, he demonstrated amazing situational insight and the necessary resolve to achieve the intended outcome. He would say in many ways that he acted with amazing wisdom. But as we consider what the Bible says about wisdom, we know that true wisdom is more than just factual knowledge, situational insight, and necessary resolve. These three must be employed in a certain direction. As we consider what the Bible tells us about wisdom, we first consider the wisdom of God. Something we've sung about this morning, we've prayed in adoration of God for this morning, but let's just consider a few highlights from the scriptures. As the prophet Daniel received from God a vision of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation, he responded to God in Daniel chapter 2, verses 20, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." The Apostle Paul, as he wraps up the book of Romans, in this doxology says, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." And as Bill so helpfully considered through his prayer this morning, in Proverbs 3:19, we know that the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. God created the universe by his wisdom, and we sit here this morning, breathing air, enjoying life, because by his wisdom, he continues to sustain his universe. God is a God of wisdom. And God created man in his own image, in his own likeness, that we would be a reflection of his glory on display throughout the earth. And wisdom is part of that image bearing. You and I, as part of our call to image God in this world, are supposed to demonstrate wisdom in how we live. So to use Piper's definition, we are to live with factual knowledge, situational insight, and the necessary resolve in pursuit of a righteous outcome. But what is that righteous outcome that we're supposed to pursue? Well, our kids' club students, every Wednesday night during the school year, remind themselves of 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Or as we consider the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? The answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So we are called to employ wisdom in the pursuit of God's glory as we find our delight in him. This has been the case from the very beginning. God placing Adam and Eve in the garden, placing them before the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a tree of wisdom. Now, this tree did not contain magical or supernatural fruit that upon eating it granted you amazing wisdom. But it was a tree that presented a test for this first couple. Would they, knowing what they knew about God and his command, having the heart desire and the willpower to trust God, do what is right? Would they wisely rest in God? Would they recognize that their purest delight was found in their relationship to and in their obedience to their Creator? Or would they pursue wisdom in their own efforts? Sadly, we know the answer to that question. And ever since the fall in the garden, mankind has engaged in foolish rebellion against God instead of wise obedience to his commands. We see this in the scriptures. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." So the fool, suppressing the truth of God's existence and his sovereign rule over their lives, says there is no God. And the result is foolish, wicked, evil actions. They do no good. Contrast this with what Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 9:10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Rather than suppressing the truth of who God is, the one who finds wisdom has knowledge of the Holy One, which is insight. And they fear the Lord, which is beginning of wisdom. And so we also see in Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and rejection." The foolishness of sin, rather than finding our delight in God says, I know what's best for me. Instead of drinking from God's river of delight, they find themselves slurping from muddy wells. And beyond the reality of this delight, the foolishness of sin leaves us bearing God's wrath and punishment for our sin. The wages of sin, of foolish rebellion against God, is death. But by the grace of God, he doesn't leave us in our foolishness. God is at work to redeem his people, to save us from a rebellion against him, and to restore us to rightfully imaging him in this world with insight and a heart of obedience. And so, by God's grace, as we see God at work in the hearts of his people, we see throughout history, in imperfect ways, individuals who display a heart and a life of wisdom. And as we look at the passages of Scripture, there is no other example that garners our attention more on this matter than King Solomon. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3, where we will see God appearing to King Solomon in a dream, and where Solomon asks the Lord for wisdom in his role as king over Israel. If we were to summarize what we hope to gain from this passage, it might be something like this. The pursuit of wisdom comes from a heart that fears the Lord in humble recognition of our need for him, knowing that wisdom is a gift from God and that there is blessing in the pursuit of such wisdom. As we come to this place in 1 Kings chapter 3 where God meets with Solomon, we first need to set the stage and see the context of the situation. We see that in the first four verses of 1 Kings chapter 3 where we read, Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. As we look at 1 Kings in chapters 1 and 2, we see that following the death of his father, King David, Solomon quickly consolidates power. And then we read at the end of chapter 2, so the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. As we come to chapter 3 and the beginning of Solomon's reign, we see that he takes some important actions. He marries the daughter of the Egyptian pharaoh, thus solidifying his alliance with Egypt and securing his southern border. He also engages in a massive building program where he builds a palace for himself, the temple that God had told his father David his son would build, and a wall around the expanding city of Jerusalem. As we consider the nation of Israel at this point in history and their relationship to God, we read in verse 2 that the people were sacrificing on the high places because there was no temple for the Lord at this time. Now, ever since the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant through some foolish actions of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle have been separated from one another. The Ark has been through quite an adventurous journey. But at this point, it is in the city of Jerusalem, and the tabernacle is in Gibeon, a short distance from Jerusalem. It's important for us to note here that the pagan people that the Israelites were supposed to kick out of the land often did much of their pagan worship on the high places throughout the land. Now, while Israel here appears to be worshiping the one true God, they are following the examples of the pagan people by offering sacrifices on altars erected on those high places. So what of Solomon and his relationship with the Lord? Well, we read in verse 3 that Solomon loved the Lord and that he walked in obedience to the Lord as his father David had done. There are plenty of actions early in his reign that people can take issue with, such as the ruthless assassination of some of his enemies or the marrying of a foreign woman for political reasons. But God tells us that Solomon loved the Lord. And I think we need to take that at face value. One of the exceptions to his faithfulness to all that God had commanded that is noted here is his following the people of Israel in their use of the high places. So in verse 4, we see Solomon going to Gibeon, the great high place where the tabernacle was, to offer sacrifices there. In verse 5, God appears to Solomon at Gibeon, and in that meeting, we see Solomon humbly ask for God's gift of wisdom. We read starting in verse 5, "And at Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask what I shall give you.' And Solomon said, 'You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he has walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, though I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?'" So God meets with Solomon, and God asks him a question: "What shall I give you?" Kids, I wonder if God were to meet with you and say, "Ask, and I'll give you whatever you want," what would you say? Well, we'll find out what Solomon's request is in just a moment. But before we do, there's a few other things that he has to say first. As we see in Solomon's response, we see, first of all, an acknowledgement and adoration of God, followed by a humble understanding of himself, and finally, his request for wisdom. So first of all, we see this acknowledgement and adoration of God. Who does Solomon understand God to be? Well, he is the God who has been faithful and loving to his father David through all the various situations of his life. No doubt Solomon was aware of some of the stories from David's earlier years, when he was running from Saul, and how God sustained him and delivered him from his enemies and ultimately placed him on the throne as king. "You have been a steadfast and loving and faithful God to my father David," Solomon says. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises to build David a house, not a physical building, but a family line of kings through which the Messiah would come. And here in verses 6 and 7, Solomon acknowledges that God has indeed kept that promise as he, the son of David, now sits on the throne. But Solomon acknowledges that God's faithfulness goes a lot further back than just to his father David. In verse 8, we read, "And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude." Your people, whom you have chosen, are so numerous that they can't be counted. Does that sound familiar? Solomon here is saying, you have been faithful to your promises to Abraham when he was old and childless, staring at the stars in the sky, wondering how his children would someday number more than them when he stood there with his arms empty now. God multiplied Abraham's seed just as he promised. Now, as I think about our efforts in prayer today, we sometimes use the suggested acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, to pray. And as I was reading and studying this week, I found it amazing that what we look at in Acts has a great deal of similarity to what we see here in Solomon's prayer. The first three letters of Acts all focus on our relationship with God. A, adoration. Acknowledging God for who he is, standing in awe of who he is and what he has done for his people. It is a posture of fearing the Lord and of worshiping him. C, confession. Acknowledging that I have sinned against this God who is worthy of worship and that my sin impacts my relationship with him. By confessing, we seek forgiveness and a right relationship with him. T, thanksgiving. Telling God thank you for all the ways that he has blessed us and cared for us. And then finally, after worship and adoration, confession of sin, and crying out to God in thankfulness for what he has done, we find S, supplication. We then come to the moment where we can ask God for things in recognition of our dependence on him. Solomon, as he responds to God's requests, rightfully begins with worship. But second, we see that Solomon has an humble understanding of himself. Now, Solomon has just married the daughter of one of the most powerful rulers of his region, and he has just assassinated all those in his kingdom that might cause any problem to his rule. If there is ever a moment when one might be tempted to pride, this is that moment. But how does Solomon describe himself to God? Well, in verses 7 through 9, first of all, we see a multiple reference to himself as the servant of the Lord. Not as powerful, authoritative king, but God's humble servant. In verse 7, he refers to himself as a little child, whether speaking specifically about his age or just his sense of inadequacy in the role that he is called to play. Solomon says that he considers himself as a little child sitting on the throne. He says, I don't know how to go out or how to come in, which is a military term referencing a king's ability to direct his army in battle. Solomon's effectively saying here, I don't know what I'm doing. And finally, in verse 9, and in the culmination of this humble recognition, he says, who is able to govern this, your great people? He recognizes that these are God's chosen people. And there's a lot of them. And again, this question communicates a sense of inadequacy in his ability to do his job. This isn't false humility, I think, here, but it's a recognition that his call to rule as king isn't about himself, but it's about rightfully governing God's people for God's glory. And Solomon feels woefully inadequate. And so, having acknowledged and worshiped God for who he is, and having rightfully understood his humble state as a servant of God in a really important position, Solomon now comes to his request for wisdom. In verse 9, we read, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people?" Solomon here is not pursuing his own sense of justice or his own understanding of right from wrong. But he acknowledges that God is the source of truth. He is the one who determines what's right and wrong. And so he comes to him in dependence that he might gain wisdom from God. Where Adam and Eve sought to take matters into their own hands and sought to gain knowledge of good and evil through their own means, here Solomon rightfully looks to God as the authority over moral issues, over right versus wrong, and sees him as the source of wisdom. So we see that by God's grace, Solomon has come to know God, to love him, and to fear him. Solomon recognizes that he is to image God, to live for his glory, and so he humbly seeks God and asks God for the wisdom he needs to live as king. Now, as far as I know, there are no kings in this room. There are some queens on the front row here. But there's no kings in this room. And there's no one of high governmental official status. But each of us needs God's wisdom just as much as Solomon. God has called each one of us to different lives with different levels of responsibility and authority. Children, you are called to live in your parents' home, to honor their leadership with joyful obedience, and to grow in your use of knowledge and skill through going to school and helping out around the home and different things in order that you might grow in your ability to serve God and to serve others. For those of us who are adults, we all have a home life as well. And for some of us, maybe we're the only one living in the apartment or in the house. But we're still called to balance the checkbook, to maintain the home, to clean it every once in a while, and to consider how we use our lives, our time, our energy, and our resources to serve God and to serve others. We're all called to be good neighbors. For those of us with families, there's that daily interaction of husband and wife, and there's the raising of kids. And within the church, the family of God, that we are called to pursue loving relationships with each other for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. For those of us who work outside of the home, some of us might be cashiers at a store. Others might be a manager organizing a global team of employees, and everywhere in between. Each of our lives look different. And certainly our lives look different than that of King Solomon, but the call to wise living is the same. So as we consider our relationships, the decisions we make, the goals we set in life, the things that give us delight, these are all aspects of our lives where we are called to display godly wisdom. There's a way of pursuing skillful, wise living that leaves God out of the picture. There can be an assumption that the resources and the skills that I have are a result of my hard work, that I am more than adequate to accomplish my goals in life, and that I'm the one to determine what those goals are and the best way to achieve them. Or there's a way of living where we might state our love for God and even through some various ways in our life demonstrate that love. But when it comes to decisions in life and the accomplishing of life tasks, we live as functional atheists, not considering God in any part of our decisions or plans. But there is a way of pursuing skillful, wise living with God's purposes and his glory as the focus, and with dependence on his assistance as the means. None of us has had God appear to him and ask what we would want from him. But each of us have his word, where we hear wisdom calling out to us, asking to be heard and to be followed. So as you venture to live the life that's before you, are you seeking to do so in your own sense of strength and wisdom? Or are you acknowledging as God as your creator and Lord, and that you are his servant, his image bearer? Are you coming to him through his word, hearing wisdom call to you and answering that call with an attentive ear? Do you understand that there is a definitive right from wrong and that God is the one who has the authority to determine what is right from wrong? And do you look to his word to guide you on how you pursue a life of righteousness? Do you come to God in the important decisions of your life? Where should I go to college? And what should I study? How might God use these moments in my life to prepare me for a life of faithfulness and obedience to him in the future? As I think about my college, am I prioritizing the reading and studying and learning of God's word, my involvement in a church, as more important even than the studies that I'm pursuing in the classroom? Should I consider changing my jobs? Has God, by his divine plan for my life, put me in this job and this moment to be salt and light for him? Should I bear out the situation? Or is God choosing to move me on to a different location? Is moving my family to a different location a good idea? And do things like a good church and ability for my family to grow spiritually within that church family part of such decisions to move? Should I pursue this person in marriage? Do they love the Lord? And is there a sense that we can serve the Lord better together than we can apart? Should we have more children? Do you seek out the advice of godly individuals as you think about these important decisions? Because within the church, we can help one another to make these decisions by applying godly wisdom for the glory of God. Are you praying to God about important decisions in your life? But are you also praying to God about the mundane going out and coming in of life, that God would allow your going out and coming in to be characterized by wisdom? All of us have difficulties or trials in life. Maybe one of the difficulties is difficult relationships with an unbelieving coworker or neighbor or family member. Do you run to God with a sense of inadequacy and ask him for wisdom and for help as you seek to be an image of Christ to them? In all of these actions, are you acknowledging God for who he is, humbly understanding our weak and limited state, and contending to live for his glory? This is the way of wisdom. And like Solomon, we must seek the Lord for that wisdom. So like Solomon, we should humbly desire God's gift for wisdom in our lives. But secondly, we see in this passage that God blesses the pursuit of wisdom. We read in verses 10 through 14, "It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, 'Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches, or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has ever been before you, and none like you shall rise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. We see first in verse 10 here that Solomon's request pleased the Lord. What a beautiful statement to hear. And this indeed is what our lives as God's people are all about, pleasing the Lord. Let us take maybe a brief rabbit trail here to consider the pleasure of God. First, as we consider Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah speaking of the future time when Jesus would come and bear the wrath of God for the punishment of sin, he says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." Now, the will of the Lord is not like, well, this is the best plan we can come up with. I guess we got to move forward here. Sure, we'll send you, okay? The Hebrew for the will of the Lord here suggests a delighting in. In fact, the King James translates it, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And so as we think about that, it pleases God to send his son to die on the cross that we might know salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, considering the fact that this salvation from God, this wisdom from God in salvation, is complete foolishness to those who are in rebellion against him, we read, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It pleases God as the gospel is proclaimed that those would believe in it and be saved. And as we think about that coming to recognize Christ and embracing him for salvation, the Spirit working in our heart and transforming our heart and life, giving us new life, we consider Psalm 147, verses 11 and 10, or 10 and 11, where we read, "His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love." God is pleased to send his son to die on the cross for our sins. God is pleased when people come to see their need for salvation and trust in Christ for salvation. And as the Lord works in our hearts and transforms our lives such that we fear him and that we put our hope in his steadfast love, that pleases the Lord as well. Indeed, in Hebrews chapter 11, we find that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Solomon loved God. He feared him and trusted in his steadfast love. He came to him in dependence, knowing that God existed and that he would answer his prayer. And that pleased the Lord. We read in verse 12, "Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall rise after you." We see here that God grants his request for wisdom. And we see the fruit of this wisdom in the story that follows. In the second half of chapter 3 of 1 Kings, we see two women coming to Solomon with an impossible situation, asking for judgment. And Solomon judges rightfully with amazing wisdom. In chapter 4, the author of 1 Kings comments on how Solomon's wisdom surpassed all of those who were around him. And we know the fruit of that wisdom in the books of Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. These are books of wisdom that are written by King Solomon. But we also see in verse 13 that God grants him what he didn't ask for. Solomon didn't ask for earthly desires such as riches or power, but God grants them to him anyway. And we see here a beautiful example of Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Solomon seeks first God and his wisdom that he might rightfully rule God's people for God's glory. And in this God-focused orientation, God blesses him with material blessings as well. And we really see here, ultimately, again, going back to that first question in Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? We see here our relationship between us and God, that we are to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Or if we were to take that and maybe change it a little bit, we might say that we live for his pleasure as we take pleasure in him. We are made to know our Creator and to find our delight in him. And as we seek him and submit to his lordship and live out his calling on our lives for his glory, we find a God who takes pleasure in that, who takes pleasure in our coming to him. And he is not stingy, but is one who delights to lavish on his people good things, that again, we might find our ultimate delight in him. So what is your relationship with God this morning? In our sin, we all find ourselves separated from God. We are slaves to our foolish, sinful passions, and the result is trying to live a life of purpose and joy without God, a foolish attempt that will end with us standing under his judgment for refusing to acknowledge him as sovereign over us. But God isn't someone who stays in his lofty abode with a heart that is cold to our rebellion. He is a God who condescends. He is a God who comes down to his creation to ask a young and inexperienced king, "What would you want from me?" And more importantly, he is a God who condescends in the person of Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God, who lived out a life of perfect wisdom on this earth and then bore the wrath of God on the cross for us so that you and I might know forgiveness for our foolish rebellion. And by the power of his Spirit, our hearts are being transformed, finding our pleasure in God alone. God is at work, conforming us to the image of his Son, restoring that image that was lost in the fall, that we might live a life that is increasingly characterized by wisdom. So what is your relationship with God this morning? If you are here this morning and know nothing of that transformed life, if you are still seeking to live life in your own strength and for your own glory, I invite you to come. Find forgiveness in Christ's work on the cross to pay for your sins. Come to him in dependence and ask for his forgiveness that you might know him as Savior. And then ask of him that he might, by the power of his Spirit, give you wisdom to live a life of fellowship with him. If you have any questions about this, I would encourage you to talk to someone this morning, that you might know Christ as your Savior and find your true delight in him. Now, God's response to Solomon's request for wisdom ends with a condition that I think is important for all of us as Christians to hear. We read in verse 14, "And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." God's promise to David of a house from which the Messiah would come came without any conditions, We see this in the fact that in 1 and 2 Kings, we see evil king after evil king rule foolishly in rebellion against God. And Israel is ultimately punished through exile, the temple of God being destroyed. And yet, despite their disobedience, in the fullness of time, Jesus, the Son of David, is born to save us from our sins, that he might rule in our hearts. And ultimately, when all of his enemies are placed under his feet, that rule would be realized in all of his restored creation. Yet God here recognizes that to enjoy the blessings of this covenantal relationship with God, Solomon must continue to walk in the wisdom that he asked for, discerning right from wrong through a continued fear of God and obedience to God's commandments. The immediate response of Solomon is a good one. He returns to Jerusalem, where the Ark of Covenant is, and he even offers sacrifices of thanksgiving to God. And he includes all of his servants in this feast of thanksgiving to God. But we see in this condition from God a reminder that reverence and worship for God and the pursuit of wisdom must be a continual pursuit in the hearts and lives of God's people. Solomon rightfully asked of the Lord in this moment, but it was not always the case in his life. Later, as he grew older, we find in 1 Kings chapter 11, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his hearts away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to follow the Lord, as David his father has done. But Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. Whether the marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh was a foretelling of problems to come is debated. But we see here that Solomon later in life pursued the worship of pagan gods on the high places in temples that he erected for his foreign wives to worship these pagan gods. His heart is drawn away from God. And the result in his life is not wisdom, but is foolishness. And God's response is not one of love and pleasure, but of anger, tearing part of the kingdom away from Solomon's son. And in his foolishness, we see the descent into godlessness and rebellious living that ultimately brings God's wrath to the whole nation. So for those of us who know Christ as Savior this morning, it is important for us to realize that just as trusting in Christ isn't something we did once upon a time and then we moved on with life, but that trusting God is a regular part, is a daily resting in our lives. So seeking God for wisdom is not a past event, but it is a posture of our hearts. And it is a continual practice that should characterize our daily walk with the Lord. So you think about bearing God's image in this world. It's important for us to realize that in order for a person's reflection to show up in a mirror, you got to stand next to the mirror. If we are to accurately image God in this world, displaying his wisdom as we joyfully labor to live for his glory, then we must find ourselves near to God, being in his word, worshiping him for who he is, and humbly seeking him in prayer. Captain Sully was praised for his amazing wisdom that resulted in the safety of all those that were aboard that day. And our world, it seems, loves a good story of wisdom like that. But the wisdom we have considered this morning, a wisdom employed for the glory of God as we find our delight in him, is foolishness to those in rebellion against him in this world. And so the world might not be enamored with this godly wisdom the same way that they were with Captain Sully. But may our lives be characterized by a daily pursuit of wisdom that blesses those around us and contends for God's glory. Let's pray. Lord, we are not sufficient for these things. We, like Solomon, come before you and recognize our own inadequacy to carry out this call to live life for your glory and to find our ultimate enjoyment, our pleasure in you. And so, Lord, may we as your people be those who come to you routinely and daily asking for your wisdom, asking for your Spirit's assistance that we might walk in such a way that brings you glory, that displays the wisdom of God to this world, Lord, that those who reject you might reject that wisdom as well. But Lord, by your grace, you might work in the hearts of those to see the wisdom of God and come to find you as their soul's delight. So Lord, help us in our daily lives to employ your wisdom as we seek you for it. We ask this in your name. Amen.